Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
Well, this message this morning is, as we've been doing on the first Sunday feast, a message that I want you to take with you to lunchtime for discussion and consideration. And I've asked different people what topics maybe would be appropriate, and I've had some great suggestions. And this morning we're going to be talking about depression. Depression is something that many people deal with at different times in life, and there's many factors that can contribute to people being depressed. Physical health is actually related in many cases, and most cases that has something to do with it. Studies show that, you know, diet can impact depression and other mental and emotional health concerns. Sometimes depression comes with an explanation. A person may be reacting to a particularly stressful or emotional event, such as the death or a major life circumstance change. Sometimes Christians feel that depression has something to do with a lack in their faith or a lack of faith, and that's not necessarily the case. In fact, some well-known Christians have suffered from depression, even some very admired leaders. One great preacher who may be one of the most quoted preachers in modern times is Charles Spurgeon. I quote him quite frequently. And he's known for his captivating messages, which caught the attention of all England in his time. And he was, by all accounts, a godly man who practiced what he preached. And Charles Spurgeon suffered from depression. In fact, some have said if he had been diagnosed in our day, he would have been considered to have major depression. I want to read a few quotes that Charles Spurgeon said about depression. First, he said, "I find myself frequently depressed, perhaps more so than any other person here, and I find no better cure for that depression than to trust in the Lord with all my heart and seek to realize afresh the power of the peace-speaking blood of Jesus and his infinite love in dying upon the cross to put away all my transgressions." He also said, "I know perhaps as well as anyone what depression means and what it is to feel myself sinking lower and lower. Yet at the worst, when I reach the lowest depths, I have an inward peace which no pain or depression can in the least disturb. Trusting in Jesus Christ my Savior, there is still a blessed quietness in the deep caverns of my soul." Spurgeon also pointed out that depression is not necessarily linked to sin, or is not necessarily a sin in itself. He said, "No sin is necessarily connected with sorrow of heart, for Jesus Christ our Lord once said, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death.' There was no sin in him, and consequently none in his deep depression." And he also spoke of how depression can come after happy times. People who have completed a great task that they've worked towards often feel depressed when it's over. Ask an athlete who won the championship, or an actor who worked on a part for months, or a musician who prepared for a concert, or an engineer who completed a major project. Each of these would have put all their heart and soul and energy into this goal, and once the goal has been achieved, for many, a time of depression follows. Retirement can have this effect on some people too. A couple more quotes from Spurgeon. He said this: poor human nature cannot bear such strains as heavenly triumphs bring to it. There must come a reaction. Excess of joy or excitement must be paid for by subsequent depressions. While the trial lasts, the strength is equal to the emergency, but when it is over, a natural weakness claims the right to show itself. These words might resonate with you as they do with me. Finally, Spurgeon noted the ultimate solution to the problem of depression. He said, the worst forms of depression are cured when Holy Scripture is believed. The worst forms of depression are cured when the Holy Scriptures are believed. Spurgeon had long seasons at times of depression, and sometimes it was explainable. He had a deep season of depression after a horrific event happened. He was preaching to hundreds or thousands of people, and someone cried out fire, and the crowd, in its effort to escape the building, people got killed. They got crushed to death by the crowds. And he had depression over that. That was an agonizing thing for him to have happen. And so he had that explanation. You know, that makes sense. Oh, I can understand why someone would be depressed. That's a horrible event, right? But other times, it doesn't have an event to explain it. Sometimes it can be seasonal. Spurgeon recognized both the physical and spiritual aspects of depression. For the physical side, he would take long walks or get out into nature. If you have depression, you ought to consider the physical factors. If your diet is terrible, that will affect your emotions. If you don't do anything to get moving, if you never get sunshine on your face, your body will not be at its best. And when that happens, your moods and emotions are affected. So don't discount those factors. As someone who has been very unhealthy at times and other times done a little better, I can affirm that these are real and impactful factors in your emotional health. My mood is so much better when I'm taking good care of my physical body. So when you are depressed, you ought to examine your habits and see if your diet or lack of exercise or other things like that can be contributing to your sadness or depression. But depression most certainly has a spiritual side as well. So how do we deal with that spiritual side of depression? I've heard people say at times, you know, you should never complain to God. Or should you? Well, I would say that Scripture gives many examples of godly men and women complaining to God. The complaint may not necessarily be a sin, but it might. If it includes an accusation against God, such as an accusation that he's not just, then your complaint might be sinful. In general, though, prayer will often include a complaint of sorts, right? In fact, praying for healing involves a complaint, right? When doctors see a patient, what is some of the verbiage that they use when they write in your chart? Patient complains of, or here is the complaint. That's the medical community uses that terminology. So they'll say, patient complains of a sore shoulder, or whatever it might be. So when we pray for healing, it is a complaint. We always tend to think complaint means something angry or whatever, not necessarily. The problem is not in making the complaint, but there would be a problem if we accused God of evil in our complaint. Your doctor is not going to mind if you go and tell me of a sore shoulder. But if you blame him for it, he might take offense at that, right? So it's not necessarily the case that a complaint is sinful, and God already knows our complaints anyway. Scripture tells us that. Even before we state them, he knows. So there's an entire book of the Bible called Lamentations, and this title could possibly have been translated to mean something like the Book of Complaints. And it was written by a prophet who made quite a few complaints. I've used this passage before discussing depression or sadness or despair. And before we get into the scripture, I want to give you five things. And these will be, by the way, on your table when you get back there, too. And you can take it home with you if you want. Or if you're a really good note taker like Melissa, you'll have it with you when you go. But here's five things to do if we're depressed or we have a great concern. Number one, cry out to God. Number two, let him know your complaint. Number three, request his help. Number four, resolve to worship. And number five, be in command of your own emotions. So we're going to talk about something Jeremiah wrote here in a moment. If you want to read in your own Bible, it's in Lamentations chapter 3. Jeremiah, you may know, was called the weeping prophet. And this guy had a lot of weeping to do. My preaching professor said, here's the guy that preached for 40 years and had no converts. Nobody listened. And so he would weep over the people not obeying God, basically. And weeping over his message not being received by them. And so we get to Lamentations chapter 3, and as he wrote this, it's actually written in the Hebrew original language as what's called an acrostic. From A, like it would be like if we said A to Z, you know. If you told a kid to write an acrostic from A to Z using fruits or vegetables, for example, you might say, apples are crispy. Bananas have a curve in them. Cherries are sweet. You know, A, B, C. That's kind of how this was written in the Hebrew, but we don't get that in the English language, so we have to just read the English version of it. But just so you know, this was actually written that way. 66 verses, and some people think that the acrostics of it might have helped them to memorize the scripture. And Lamentations was something that was part of the culture. It was recited at solemn events, such as funerals. A recounting that life is full of suffering, but God is graciously extending his mercy to all those who follow him. So let's take a look at the first few verses here. We're going to go through all of them, but we'll break it apart in some bits here. The first three verses says this, I am a man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his head again and again the whole day long. Well, that's some very cheerful stuff there, Jeremiah. We call him Jerry. Hey, Jerry, thanks for the encouragement, right? Jeremiah here is in the struggle, right? And he continues on and he says, he has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He's made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. Have you ever felt shut out by the Lord? Like, I don't think he's hearing my prayers. Sometimes people feel that way. And if you felt that way or feeling that way now even, you're not alone. C.S. Lewis, as he was grieving his wife, said this, but to go to him, capital H, God, to go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside after that silence. This is a guy telling his real emotions in dealing with the death of his wife. But in a way, it's a shocking statement, right? This is the guy that encouraged generations with his Narnia stories and all his other works that he wrote. And he also said, you can't see anything properly while your eyes are blurred with tears. It is the very intensity of the longing that draws the iron curtain that makes us feel we are staring into a vacuum when we think about our dead. But he also admitted that these views of his were not perfect, that he had flaws in his own thinking, and he said this, my idea of God is not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time after time. He shatters it himself. He is the great iconoclast. How could we not almost say this shattering was one of the marks of his presence? That's true too. When we have this certain view of God and he comes into our life, our view of him will change. When we look into his word and examine what we think about God versus what he tells us in his word, our views will be changed. Continuing on here in verse 9, Jeremiah writes, "He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He's made my paths crooked." It's making it sound like everything I'm trying here, I get waylaid in the wrong direction. I don't know what's going on. "He's a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow."
Wow.
"He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long." I told you, this is the weeping prophet, right? He had a lot of beefs. He was, he went through a lot, and he often had this kind of bent towards the negative. "He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He's made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him." Now, this last section I just read, the very first part of it, a lot of people are very uncomfortable with. They're like, wait a minute, he's mad at God. He thinks that God's abandoning him, or that God's, you know, putting him in a terrible spot. And people are not comfortable with that. They're very comfortable singing, "Great is thy faithfulness," though. But the way that Jeremiah gets to "Great is their faithfulness" is he has to say, here's all the things I'm going through. Here's all the difficulties. And yet, in spite of that, I know he's faithful. You know, Job said something similar. He said, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him." That particularly struck me at a time when I was going through a really difficult time, what Job said. "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." Because even if God were to kill you, if you're one of his, he did it for your best interest, whatever that is. So, "Great is thy faithfulness." The hymn is based on this. We never sing a hymn about the first part, right? But the hymn is based on this fact that although we suffer, we question God, even maybe feel oppressed by him, which may be our impression, he is faithful. He will keep his word. The blessings and curses of Scripture he will keep. For those who scorn him, the curses. For those who ignore him, the curses. For those who trust in him, who love in him and seek to do his will and abandon their life of sin and embrace a life of the Spirit, he will bless and see us through those difficult times. The end result of our faith is not in this life, but in eternity. And he will keep his promise to those who put faith in him. He will keep his promise to those who put faith in him. Starting at verse 25, I'm picking up here, it says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth." Good? How can bearing a yoke be good? How can be put through a difficult time be good? Well, James agreed. James 1, 2 to 4 says, "Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So when we have a trial, if we're in Christ, we're hopefully learning something from it, we're growing through it, and we'll be coming out the other end of it stronger and with stronger faith and a better ability to lead others through those trials as well. Continuing on in Lamentations, he says, let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, yet there may be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults, for the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Remember earlier I said complaints are not necessarily evil in and of themselves, but if you complain about the punishment for your sins, according to Jeremiah, rhetorically he says that's not something we should do. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. No prayer can pass through. That's something that might surprise you to hear. But I think it's Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 that says, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have made him turn his face away so he does not hear. And so when we're depressed, when we feel like God is shutting us out, we ought to be considering that. Do we have a sin that we haven't confessed before him, so that he can't hear our other requests? We need to confess those sins. Now, we know, according to 1 John 1:8 and 9, that when we do that, he is faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins. And then our prayers can flow freely to his ears again. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us. Devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. This is Jeremiah again. He's the weeping prophet. He's so sad about what's happening. This is the same sadness, by the way, that we ought to feel when we see the vile stuff that's happening on the TV in different cities and different areas in the world. When we see people rabidly angry at God and mocking his designs, we should have the same attitude Jeremiah had toward them. It should break our hearts. It should also anger us, but it should break our hearts. I've been hunted like a bird by those who are my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I am lost. Boy, that's a little similar to what Jonah said, too, when he was going down. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I cried to you. You said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You have seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You have heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long. Behold, they're sitting and they're rising. I am the object of their taunts. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. You see there at the end, Jeremiah realizes that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. God will take care of getting justice to those who harm us. So how can the believer get through when they're having these times where they just feel like I'm shut out from God, I feel so depressed, I feel terrible, I don't know what to do, I feel like God's not listening to me? How do we get through that? Remember what Spurgeon said? Believe Scripture. And if we believe Scripture, then we will believe what Peter said, very similar to what James said about the results of our trials. Peter said, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, "This you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." If we believe Scripture, we can believe what Peter said, what James said, and we can believe what Paul wrote about faith that brings peace and the hope that will not put us to shame. And we can believe that even as we are suffering, we can still believe that. Romans 5, 1-5 says, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings." We don't rejoice for our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. James said, "Count it all joy." Peter said, "Rejoice." Paul said, "Rejoice in suffering." And Jesus gave hope to those who seem in this world to be the weakest. We call it the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Starting at verse 2, it says, "He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account.'" That was one of Jeremiah's number one complaints, right? So, Jeremiah, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great on earth." Oh, did I read that right? No. "Your reward is great in heaven. Stop looking for the reward now. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Remember what Spurgeon said, "No sin is necessarily connected with sorrow of heart. For Jesus Christ our Lord once said, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death.' There was no sin in him, and consequently none in our deep depression. The problem with suffering is that we must suffer through it. The only way to get through suffering is to suffer through it. The only way to suffer through it and make it to the end of it is to trust the word of God. Trials perfect our faith, endurance, character, and hope." If you think of the stories that you like to read or hear or see a movie made of, in all of the greatest stories, the hero, the main characters, have to endure some trial or suffering or are faced with obstacles to the happiness they pursue. No one wants to read a story about someone with an uneventful life. Why is that? Because an author cannot develop a character worth reading about who's never faced a trial. That might work for a comic strip, but no one will ever read a novel about people with no troubles or trials. The heroes of faith in Scripture, the great characters in literature, are those who go through great difficulties and trials. And so it is that our God, who loves us, is developing us as characters in his great story. He has chosen to allow us to go through trials and difficulties because someday we will become the characters he has in mind. And just as an author of a novel is the only one who knows where the character development arc is heading, God knows how our lives will turn out. But in a novel, in order for it to have some plausibility, some constants must apply. And so it is that God has given us the constants that apply to us. We find in Scripture that he has given us that which he told us why the. We find in Scripture that he's given us what he told us he would. which are trials. You know, Jesus himself promised us trials. He promised us persecution. He promised us difficulty if we become his followers. It's called counting the cost. Jesus talked about that. And the promise for the believer is that he will complete our story, though, in a favorable way. Now, I've given you three main examples of men who had depression and that impacted their faith walk and how they developed. There's Jeremiah, Spurgeon, and C.S. Lewis. All of them went through some very dark times, and they questioned sometimes their own salvation or standing before God or their faith or their eternal destiny. All of them are considered great men. So there's no shame in doubt, no shame in despair, unless that doubt and despair are not remedied by a lasting trust in God's word. If you've had moments of despair or doubt, we talked about this just a couple weeks ago. I believe, help my unbelief, right? The remedy is to seek the correction, not to stay there. So there's no shame in doubt, there's no shame in despair, unless that doubt or despair is not remedied by a lasting trust that God's word is true. So getting through these seasons of difficulty requires us to use all the tools God has given us. We read his word. We get encouraged when we come to the church, both from the people and hopefully from the preaching and the teaching and the singing and everything, and crying out to him for help. So remember those five things. Cry out to God. Let him know your complaint. He knows it anyway. Request his help. Resolve to worship him and be in command of your emotions. I'm going to close with an excellent example of this. In fact, those five match up with these five verses. Cry out to God. This is Psalm 43. Cry out to God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. So he cries out to God. Number two, let him know your complaint. Verse two, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Number three, request his help. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Number four, resolve to worship. Then I will go to the altar of the Lord of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. And number five, be in command of your emotions. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Do you see what the psalmist is doing here? It's a self-command. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Instead, hope in God. Now, thinking of those five things, crying out to God, letting him know your complaint, request his help, resolve to worship, be in command of your emotions. Now I'm going to read it all together. In Psalm 43, vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. And then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Scripture tells us again and again and again that we need to train our own brains. A lot of people don't want to come to church and have to use their brain. But Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You do not get to check your brain at the door when you become a Christian. You need to think. You need to be a thinker. You need to think. We were talking about in D6 this morning. How does God's word apply to the things that we go through during the day? You need to use all of your intellectual capacity in your pursuit to obey Scripture and believe it. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's why we do discipleship here. We're trying to do that. But you have that responsible ultimately on your own. So, don't be a dimwit. Be a thinker. And everybody has different intellectual capacity. I get that. Not everyone's going to sound like a PhD. But whatever level you are at, you should daily strive to know God better. This is not some dumb faith that we just say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus and that's it. And whatever the pastor says. That's dangerous too, by the way. Believe what the Bible says. Hopefully I'm preaching the Bible, but believe the Bible. And if in anything you hear me preach, you should check in the Bible to make sure it's true. And if it's not, let me know. Because I don't want to be wrong either. But we need to grow in our ability to understand God, and we do that through learning His Scripture and practicing it and asking His help daily. So if you have had depression, or you presently have depression, or you know someone who has depression, there are all those factors. There are physical factors. There's pain. There's bad diet. There's bad, you know, conditions that people have, whatever they are, that obviously can contribute to depression. But the spiritual component is very important. And the only solution really ultimately is trusting in God's word. Talk therapy and all those things, they can be helpful. But unless you trust in God's word, that depression is never going to be completely gone. That's why Christians ought to be happy, joyful people. And even when they're going through those times, like Spurgeon said, they ought to have a settled place in their soul where no matter what's going on in their thinking or even their emotions, deep down, the trust remains. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you have given us patterns of life that we find in Scripture, and that we can be released from the burden of our own imperfection and realize that many godly men and women before us have gone through difficulties and trials and depression and other things, and yet you carried them through. Lord, I pray that when we come to those times, we would talk to our own soul and say, trust in God, believe in God. That we would go to your word, Lord, and trust that it's true. And Lord, that we would trust also that ultimately us being carried through to the end is not because of any effort of our own. It's because you preserve us to the end. You bring us through. And I'm so thankful for that, Lord, because I don't have to depend on me staying strong in the faith. I only need to depend on you who will carry me through. I pray, Lord, that for all the believers here this morning, that their souls will be encouraged by this message, that when they have those times when the trials in life and the depression and the stresses, whatever they are, seem too heavy to bear, that they would go to you, Lord, and trust you, and find the peace that passes all understanding from the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
As we close each first Sunday of the month, we always have our benevolent offering in the back for anybody that is in need. The deacons take care of that. So if you do have additional help that you would like to provide through monetary ways, the deacon, somebody will be in the back collecting that.